Good morning, church. Good morning, those that are out in Facebook land. I'm coming from Daniel chapter 10, starting at the 10th verse. And behold, a hand touched me, would set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Daniel prayed to the Lord, and he got discouraged because he didn't think that he heard him. But he said, Daniel, I heard you from the first day that you prayed to me. And that's the way some of us are. We pray and we want God to give us a right now answer. But that's not the way God operates. We have to wait. We have to wait on the Lord. We have to be of good courage. But we have an enemy. We do have an enemy that stops those prayers from coming to fruition. But God is still working, and he's still going to answer us, regardless of whether it's not now, wait, or whatever it is, God is still going to answer us. So, Father, today I ask God that whatever it is, Lord God, that we're seeking you for this morning, whatever prayers have been hindered, Lord God, I ask that you would loose them right now, Lord God. Yes. I ask, yes, God, that you would bind the hand, yes, of the Lord, enemy that's tried to bind up your people, Father, yes, God. I ask, oh God, that you would just come down from heaven right now, Father, yes, and meet us right now where we, yes, are, Father, Lord, God. We bind up the hand of Persia. Yes. He has no dominion. Hallelujah. He has no power, yes, over us, over this church, Father God. Yes. We ask, oh God, that you would fill these seats, Lord God, to capacity, yes, Father, Lord, God. We, hallelujah, ask, oh God, that as the word shall go forth on this morning, God, that you would bless it, God. We ask, oh God, that you would touch each and every one of us, God. Whatever issues we came in with this morning, I ask, oh God, that you would let us leave them, yes, right here, Father God. Bless, yes, our family members, Father God. Bless the prodigals, Father. Touch them even right now, bring, Lord. Lord. Let your bring word just, yes, touch them right now, Father. Breathe, hallelujah, on them, oh Father God. Lord, we just ask all these blessings. We thank you, Lord God, for even allowing us to get up this morning. We thank you for the breath, yes, that you put into our bodies this morning, Father God. We thank you, Lord, how you watched over each and every one of us last night, how you didn't let the enemy come, oh Father God. Yes. Lord, we just praise you this morning. We thank you, God, because you, Lord God, you are so worthy, and we love you on this morning, and we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's partake of the Lord's Supper. Those of you who do not have your elements, they're at the back table. Thank you, Jesus. A couple verses for the Lord's Supper today that just came to me, both through just recent study and just as we were worshiping. Luke 17, verse 20. Now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, this idea of the kingdom of God is a very significant concept that runs throughout the entire Old Testament scriptures. It had to do with the kingship of God. The kingdom, the term, now Jesus made great great reference to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in his gospel ministry. The Old Testament itself does not speak a lot about the kingdom of God, but in the return from the exile of the Jews and the beginning of what is known as Second Temple Judaism, after the temple was rebuilt, and this messianic hope, this messianic fervor was stimulated, set on fire, this coming of the Messiah, the term the kingdom of God began to be very central in Jewish teaching and Jewish understanding. But the primary term in the Old Testament, it's the kingship of God. It's the Lord coming as king. It's the Lord arriving as king. It's the kingly presence. It's the advent. It's the arrival of the Lord. And of course, as this understanding of God's kingship merged with the idea of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord's kingship began to be embodied in this term, the kingdom of God. Now, the Pharisees are asking when the kingdom of God would come. And they're looking at the kingdom primarily as a realm, primarily as a place, primarily as a manifestation of God's authority in the earth that would bring Israel into her destiny. But Jesus counters the Pharisaic hope here, and he says, well, you're thinking of the kingdom of the as a place, but I'm gonna change your understanding of that. I'm gonna alter that understanding. The kingdom isn't a place specifically. It isn't an occurrence of certain divine actions in human history, though it is those things. But Jesus says that if you're primarily looking for things to take place or a realm to be manifested, you might miss the point. I mean, Jesus himself uses the term kingdom extensively, as we've said, but Jesus answers them. They want to know when the kingdom of God would come. If you are claiming to be the Messiah, then when is the kingdom coming? Let us know. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. This idea of an observable place, an observable action, is not the inbreaking of the kingdom. The inbreaking of the kingdom is the establishment of the kingship of God. Jesus says, for indeed, for behold, the kingdom of God, and since I'm reading New King James, I'm going to read the way New King James translates it. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, there is a footnote in my New King James that translates what Jesus said more accurately. This idea the kingdom of God is within you can it gives Christians this sense that the kingdom of God is something inside of you, and that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying it's outside of you as this realm that the Pharisees are looking for, nor is he saying it's inside of you. It's something in you that you possess. Jesus says, and this is the footnote, is the correct translation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is already in your midst, because I am standing in your midst. I am the kingdom. The kingdom is not an observable place. The kingdom is not certain specific actions, though again, when the kingdom is established, it's established by actions. It's established by healing. It's established by deliverance. It's established by the presence of God. But it is first and foremost embodied in the person of the king. And what Jesus is doing is he's adjusting Second Temple Judaism's understanding of the Messianic kingdom with the Old Testament understanding, the kingship of God, the Lord. The kingdom takes place when the Lord comes. The kingdom takes place when the king comes, when the king arrives, when the king blesses us with his person. We have a tendency to look beyond Jesus, to look for certain things to take place. But when we look beyond Jesus and we look for things to take place, what we end up doing is having an underdeveloped Christology. And by an underdeveloped Christology, I don't just mean doctrinally. Like we don't really understand doctrinally that he's God in the flesh. I don't mean that by an underdeveloped Christology. Everything that the songs were saying today, all the songs were talking about, the glory belongs to him. Everything in the song say was that I think this is why I went this place with this communion exhortation. It was talking about seeking him, seeking his glory, making him the center, making it about him. That's the correct starting point. We have a tendency to make the starting point with a place that we go to. We make the starting point all these wonderful things that we desire God to do for us, and he will, and he is. That's the idea of the kingship of the Lord. The kingship of the Lord, when it's equated with his kingly deeds, the kingship of the Lord is always about justice and righteousness. We do want justice. We do want righteousness. We want justice. We want righteousness for ourselves. We want justice and righteousness for others. Those are the chief characteristics of his kingly reign. In contrast to the world's understanding of kingship, the world's understanding of kingship is power, military might. We crush our enemies' skulls. That's the worldly understanding of power. That's the power that drives America. Vote this party in and we'll crush our foes. Vote that party in and we'll crush our foes. And that's a result, when Christians embrace it, of a faulty Christology. When the king comes, when the king arrives, he always arrives with justice. He arrives with mercy. He arrives with righteousness. He arrives with mercy. He arrives with steadfast love. He arrives with faithfulness. But our wrong starting point, when we look, instead of looking for the king, we look for a kingdom. Well, Jesus is saying you have a flawed Christology, and therefore you have a flawed understanding of the Messiah, and therefore you have a flawed understanding of God's kingdom. He says, you're looking all over. You're looking everywhere except where it really is in me. I am the kingdom. I'm not just the king. I am the kingdom. When I'm here, the kingdom is here. And as I'm in worship, and you know, my focus in worship should be the Lord, and it is. But in the midst of it being the Lord, the Lord's taking me all these other places, and I used to call those things distractions. The Lord says, "No, put the pieces of the puzzle together," and the pieces of the puzzle are just the body of Christ has a deficient Christology. We start things with ourselves, what God is going to do for me and for mine and for my nation and for my people. Valid needs, legitimate needs oftentimes. But when our focus is there, we're doing what the Pharisees did. When is it coming? How is it coming? Where is it coming? It's here, Jesus says. I am here. And I am so concerned about the church. I'm not concerned about the church as in terms of what the Lord is and what the Lord's doing with his church. He still gets glory out of his church. He still forms his church in a powerful and mighty way, even with all her flaws and blemishes and spots. But what I'm concerned about the church is we're like the Pharisees. We're looking for a certain political result. We're looking for a certain meeting of our own needs. We're looking for a certain crushing of our enemies. Now, it's okay to, if our enemies, we have them placed where they're supposed to be, powers and principalities. It's okay to see the demonic powers crushed. But when Paul says we war not against flesh and blood, when we start wanting people to be crushed, we've missed it. We've missed it. We're missing it. And I just, sometimes I get in worship and I want so much for the church to be the church in worship, and I feel, and I'm including myself in this, that we're just so not the church. And then the Lord just said to me, well, why aren't you? And the Lord, that's where he brought Luke 17, 20 and 21. He goes, because you've made the kingdom a thing. You've made the kingdom a desired end and a desired result instead of making me the kingdom, instead of making me. And then the Lord just said to me, look, something does have to happen in the church. Something does have to happen in the church that hasn't happened as of yet. Something has to happen in the church. And the Lord says, and what has to happen is the church needs to develop an accurate Christology. They need to see me first. And when they see me first, they begin to remove the veils from their hearts and their minds that have placed so many other result-oriented things first. So where this fits to me is that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is all about Jesus. Jesus is the center. I mean, this is one of the sacraments of the church. And the sacraments are supposed to be these enacted, divine, spirit-anointed rituals that impart grace to people. Well, communion is one of them. The Lord's Supper is one of them. And what's so significant about the Lord's Supper is it's all about Christ. It's about Christ. It's about who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, what he will do. As often as you drink of this cup and partake of this bread, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. You show it now, his death, what he already did, until he comes, what he's going to do. It's all about you. It's all about Jesus. So, Lord, I want to repent today because I don't see you as the kingdom. I don't see you as the embodiment of the kingdom. I see you and the kingdom is something separate from you, Lord God. And it's not separate from you, Lord. It's not separate from you. And there is a level of freedom, Lord, we need to attain, Lord God, by seeing that where the king is, the kingdom is there because the king is the kingdom. And maybe to do it Pastor Bird's way, Lord, about deepening our level of faith, Lord, causing our faith level to rise. Lord, there's a level of faith that is imparted to us, Lord, when we see Jesus, when we see him as he is, Lord. And somehow, Lord, I just want to repent for not seeing you as the center, for not equating the kingdom with the king by making the kingdom something separate from the king. And the kingdom, it's something separate because you're wonderful and good, King Jesus, but the kingdom is when my needs and my desires and my wants are fulfilled, when in fact, Lord God, that what that does in another image is coming. It makes me and it makes the Pharisees and it makes the early disciples. We're like Martha running around doing this and doing that and taking care of this and taking care of that. And there's Mary at your feet, Lord, seeing, oh, wait a second. The kingdom isn't just where things are taking place. The kingdom is where the king is. And Mary chose that better part. And I'm asking in my repentance, Lord, for you to help me to see the better part, Lord. For you to help me, Lord God. Lord, I repent because yesterday my wife just sat out of the clear blue sky and said, why are you being so nasty to me? And I was like, I didn't even realize that I was doing it, but it's because I was in my Martha spirit and I was anxious about this and anxious about that and anxious, and I'm running around and anxious about everything, Lord. And Father God, you, Lord God, you spoke to me, Lord God. I repent, Lord God, for not seeing the king as being the center, Father. And so, Lord, we now partake, Lord, of your body, and we partake of your blood, Lord, knowing this, Lord, that it is your body that will transform us from being Martha to being Mary, Lord. It will be your body, Lord God, that will help us to see that the kingship of Jesus and the person of Jesus is where the kingdom is, Lord, and not separating the two. So, Lord, we partake in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also know that, Lord, you cleanse us, you purge us, you heal us, you restore us, Lord God. You forgive us, Lord God, because of the blood, Lord. And so we partake of that blood, Lord, in Jesus' name. One of the things that I just want to preface before he comes up here is, you know, the Lord is moving in our midst, and he's just taking us places, birthing things in us, moving by his Spirit, and we recognize that every part of the church has its assigned task in bringing all of that together. You know that last weekend, the women had an event, and it was a powerful, powerful event. And what was birthed among the women carried over into our Sunday service. And so we've had in the past weeks, we've had a woman bring the word. We've had our African-American pastor bring a word. And now we're going to have our young people bring a word as well, because it's the picture of it. We're forming a picture. It's not just somebody's getting up and teaching a sermon. God is demonstrating that every part is going to have a share in birthing what God wants to birth in our midst, which is an apostolic work and an apostolic move. So today, Brother Bashar is going to share. Bashar, come forth and bring us the word.
Bring it on, Bashar.
Grace and peace. Everyone in the church, I'm glad to be with you all every Sunday, but especially this one. So I'd been praying about what should I speak about, and it's been tasking because there's so many different topics and so many things on my heart, but I decided to do something not different than what I normally do, but I wanted to stay with teaching, but more didactic. So I decided that we should go over a full letter together. Now, don't worry, it's not Romans or 1 Corinthians. We're not going over a 16-chapter letter. I decided to go with James, which is actually Jacob, if you go in the Greek, but that's another topic. But so James, the letter of James, and I kind of also want to give you the experience that in the first century, when they received a letter from an apostle or one of the teachers, they would read the letter in its totality and then minister that to the congregation. So hopefully this will give you a first century experience. So I plan on going over certain portions and then breaking it down. So it's going to be made a survey. I won't be able to obviously go over every single detail of the letter, but I at least want to give you the emphasis in the letter that James writes. For those who haven't read the letter of James, I do want to warn you, he does not take it lightly. He is very straightforward. Right after his greeting, he gets right into it. So I'm sure most of you have read it, but any of you who haven't, expect a lot of things from James. So just a little context background. James, or Jacob, is the brother of our Lord in the flesh, another son of Mary, and he was the first bishop in Jerusalem. So there's that. All right, let's get started. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, now we're going to get right into it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and reproaches not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers or doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, the first thing James instructs us is that whenever we go through a trial, count it joy. That's easier said than done. Because who thinks of a trial they're going through as something glad? But the reason he says count it joy is because it's going to produce something in you. He says that it's the trying of your faith, which produces patience. And I'm sure all of us can use a little more patience. Never have enough of it, right? It always seems to run thin. But he says, let that patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James is emphasizing this is how powerful the fruit of patience is that if you allow patience to have its work during your trial, you will be complete and you will be lacking nothing. That it will be the vessel or the tool to allow you to deal with any other temptation. Because if you are patient when you're dealing with temptations or trials, you understand that God's going to get you through them. What leads us into sin is the impatience. I can't handle this. This is too much. And then we allow what's you know, tempting us or trying us to get into something. Okay, I can't handle this anymore. I'm going to take a drink. Or I can't handle this anymore. I'm going to cuss. Or I'm going to explode because this is just too much for me. So It gets better. By the choice, it gets better. So right. So but he says, if any of you lack anything, if this is an area of lack, he says, go ahead and ask of God. If you lack wisdom, he says, he gives to all men liberally, meaning God isn't holding anything back from you. A lot of Christians suffer with this idea that God is withholding something from them. It says he gives liberally. Plus, God doesn't run out of anything either. So it's not like he's worried. I can't give you too much. But no. He wants to give so that we could be givers ourselves, to give us an example. And he says, and reproaches not. I mean, he doesn't shame you in asking. You know, sometimes we hate to ask somebody for help, or, you know, we don't want to bother or be a burden. But he says he doesn't reproach. He says, go ahead and ask. He's not going to beat you up for it or hold it against your head. Oh, you owe me a favor now. No, he's already done everything for us. So, and it says it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering or doubting. That's the key. He says, if you're going to ask and I'm going to give, all God is asking is that you trust. Yeah. That you trust what you've asked is coming to you. Amen. Otherwise, he says, he that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Meaning there's no direction. That's what this person that's asking. And he says, let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. So God's willing to give liberally. God's will not hold reproach against us. All he asks is for faith. But James says, if you waver and doubt when you ask, don't even bother asking. That man should expect to receive nothing. Don't bother. He says, a double-minded man. Now, this is interesting in the Greek. It's the word is a combination word of die and psyche. I'm butchering it as you will, but it's meaning two souls or two spirited, if you will. It's actually a word that's not used in ancient literature. It's almost as if James had created this word in a sense to exemplify what he means. This person has two agendas. This person is double-minded in the sense that he can't pick one side or the other. And he says that this person is unstable, meaning he can't make a decision on anything. So he's constantly moved back and forth. And this is the person that James is warning is not going to get anything from God. And therefore, this person also might draw away from God or think God isn't who he says he is because he hasn't already made his mind up about God. And that's where James is imploring us that ask in faith, trust God first. That way you know he can provide. But if you already are one step in the world, one step in God, and you're unsure, asking God of anything is not going to help you, because you're not in it all the way. Once you're in, he'll get you through. But if you're still picking sides, God, there's nothing God can help you in that degree. So let's move forward. Verse 9. Let the brother of low degree or humble circumstances rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in its ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when that lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Okay, so verse 9 and 10 is obviously about the rebuke and the exaltation of the poor and the rich. James actually goes a little bit deeper in chapter 5, so I'll wait for his total rebuke then. So we'll keep that in the back pocket, because that's coming. And but in verse 12 it says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation." Now I looked this up. The word "endure" means like holding a heavy weight on you, but it's keeping that weight, holding that weight. So he said, "Blessed is the man that continues to hold that weight on their shoulders, that they're not just giving up. They're not saying, 'Oh, enough of this.'" But they just keep enduring and enduring. He said, "Blessed is a man that endures. For when he is tried, when he is tested," because that's why we're enduring these things, we're being tested. "When he is tested, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." And then this is, verse 13 is an issue that that a lot of people struggle with, is why does God allow us to be tempted? Why does God allow these things to happen to us? Amen. And it's easy to say God is essentially doing the tempting. If he's allowing the devil allowing these situations to occur, it is in fact God who is tempting me. But James says, nope, that's not the case. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. He says that's not God's job. If he allows it, that's his will for how we react towards it. But he is not the one doing it, nor does he desire it of us. Instead, James makes the greater point, which is not about who is doing the tempting, because it's not God, but how we react to the temptation. He says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or desires." It's his own desires that are bringing this temptation. I'll tell you what, the devil can't tempt you in something you don't desire. If you don't smoke, the devil's not going to bring cigars and cigarettes and marijuana in your life, because he knows that's a losing fight. But if there's something you do desire, something you do lust, oh, best believe the devil will try to bring that around, because he know it can birth something. And what is a birth? When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. So that's our battle, right? The desire and the sin. The desire isn't sin, but it brings forth sin. So we have to cut, or this is the only way I'll say abort in the most proper way, but we have to abort desire before it births into sin. We have to kill it before it produces that. And therefore, because what happens is once sin says finished or fully grows, matures in us, it brings forth death. Now that's a scary thought for believers, because we already have to die physically. But this death insinuates something else, that we will die spiritually if we allow this sin to fully mature in our lives. And then he ends it with, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Do not be led astray. Be watchful over this. Verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will fathered he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and excesses of evil, and receive with meekness the engrafted, the delivered word, which is able to save your souls or preserve your souls. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man seeing himself in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes the way and immediately forgets what manner of man he is or what he looked like. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Okay, I'll stop right there. So anything good, anything perfect, meaning anything that's going to produce righteousness in us or maturing us or his spirit or any gifts that come are from God, come from above. So anything that God has blessed all of humanity with, that's from him. Nobody can say they produced anything of their own. God is the one that's blessed them. And he says he comes from the Father of lights, with whom there are no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's what's so amazing about the gifts. Not only does it come from above, it comes from our Heavenly Father. But because our Lord and our God is all light, there's no hidden agenda, there's no darkness, there's no secret motive God is doing when he blesses and when he gifts humanity. He isn't forcing anyone to follow him. He's enforcing anyone to receive his gifts on the condition that they be saved. He blesses all of humanity regardless of whether they love him or not. And that's the proof that he is all light and there is no shadow in him. That nothing is withholding him from unconditionally loving us. And then he says, of his own will fathered he us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is alluding to the new creation that Paul also alludes to, that now God has fathered us. We were once orphans, and now God has adopted us in, and we are to be this kind of first fruits. We're supposed to be this example of what it's to be like being fathered by God, being in covenant with God. This is how we draw people into the family, to show them what it looks like to be in covenant with a loving God, where there's no agenda, no hiding, and is still blessing those who are his enemies. And then he gives us wisdom in verse 19. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's almost just the opposite, right? We're slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to wrath. So obviously everything in the kingdom is opposite. So we have to constantly be willing to listen to each other, hear each other out. Because all of us obviously have something to contribute and something to glorify God with. So, and something to speak into our own lives. The hardest thing to hear is rebuke. And I'm no different than any other believer. It's hard to hear it from your brethren and your sister, but we need to hear it. But we should be slow to speak. Wait to hear all the facts out. Wait to hear everything and hear what our brothers and sisters and leaders are saying. And it says, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. This is quite an ordeal for our brothers and our just in the body and together, is that we have to crucify this wrath in our lives. We cannot let our anger, our offenses, our hurt turn into wrath, turn into this violent anger. Because it won't produce the righteousness of God. It will prevent us from really breaking into what God desires to make us righteous and to make us holy. So therefore, he says, put all filthiness accesses of evil. Receive with meekness, with humility, the delivered word, which is able to preserve your soul. Then he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Now he's going to, we're going to break that down a little more in chapter 2. So I won't hit it too hard. But he uses the analogy of someone who looks in the mirror, sees their face, but turns away and forgets what they look like. This is the temptation when we're receiving the word, and all we should be careful of. Every time, every Sunday, we should be careful to, whenever we hear our leaders or our brothers and sisters ministering to us, to take what they say and hide it. Because the last thing we want is when we walk out of that door, for the enemy to distract us, tempt us, bring all this thing and all of our normal lives coming back to us, and then it's like, what did Pastor minister about? Or what did our brother and sister say? That was really, it hit me, but I can't remember. We have to hide it and let it preserve us. Because the enemy is going to try to rob us of what we came for. We came willingly, all here, voluntarily. We came here to receive this. And the enemy wants to rob it. So be on your guard. 26, 27. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridle not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widow, the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I tell you, James does not hold punches. He's coming for people's necks. So, bridling the tongue, that's in chapter 3, so we'll go over that later. Seems to be religious, deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. Let's never allow our practices, our religion, to be worthless. And he says, pure and undefiled religion is this: visit the people who are in need. In their time as orphans and widows. Obviously, who are, in our time, it's the poor and orphans and widows. But just to take care of the people who are in need. That's what he's saying. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's the thing we need to make sure of. That this world doesn't spot us, but that we infiltrate the world. Chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For a man come to your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in dirty clothes, and you have respect to him that wears the fine clothing, and say to him, sit you here in a good place. Say to the poor, stand you there or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are you become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment for he who shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment, or triumphs against judgment. Okay, respecter of persons, or modern term, discrimination, was occurring in the early church and occurs in many churches today. It's unfortunate that churches will treat people who give more with special privileges within the church than people who can't give. Praise be the name of the Lord. We don't have this issue in this church because all of us are poor. No, but I'm sure some of us are doing well. But I'm glad to say we don't have to hammer this point because there's no respecter of persons here. No one is forced to wear nice garments here. So, I really don't need to worry about this. And we don't show any partiality because we have obviously we're a very diverse church, and very glad to be a part of also. So, yeah, I'm glad this is not a temptation of ours or a problem that we deal with in this church. Because, yeah, in other churches, they wouldn't dare rebuke a rich man or riches or what James is saying. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 5, I guarantee you, you've never heard this in the pulpit. But we'll get there. So, don't be partial. Okay. That's pretty much the whole point throughout all of it. So we'll continue. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith, have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, if it has not works, it is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? No short of controversy, this passage has troubled Protestants and Catholics alike for centuries. But where can we find the balance? Is it faith alone? Is it faith and works? What is it? It's simple. It's faith. But faith comes with works. Why that was troubling Martin Luther, I don't know. But needless to say, it's faith and works because faith comes with works. Can that faith save him? This is what James is troubled about. Is can this type of faith save a man? That a man could look at someone hungry, naked, and say, God bless you, brother. Be filled, be warmed. I'm on my way. Is that how Jesus would look at someone who needs? I know you need a healing, but not today. No. If God wouldn't overlook the needs of people, why should we? He says, this is a brother. This is a fellow believer. Fellow believer came in here naked. We would clothe them in a hot second. Here, take that. You know, like, it'd be unimaginable to think that we could see someone, especially another believer in need, and say, oh, yeah, I don't have time to clothe you or feed you. That's just unheard of. And that's why I love the pantry ministry that we have here, that we don't let our community go hungry. So he says, even so, verse 17, if it is not of works, it is dead. If your faith is not moving you to compassion, moving you to help, moving you to do a single thing for the Lord, that faith is dead. There is no doubt about it. Whatever you believe about God, it is not transforming you. and how God, how your the revelation of God is not transforming you should worry you. Because if you came in humility, you came in true repentance, you came in knowing that you need God, but God is not moving you to love on others and care for others and help others, oh, you're in danger. And James is warning you. Don't be dead in your faith. Make it alive. Show it. Show it to your brothers. You owe it to your brothers. We owe it to each other to show that we're in this together. We're all part of this kingdom. I'm not here to rob you of all the treasures but not be willing to give anything back. And then he makes the greatest point, which I think we could all use. He says, you believe there's one God, you do well. He says, but there's also others that believe there's one God. They're demons. And even they tremble at God. So he goes, you believe, that's good, but demons believe too, and they don't serve the living God. So what James is saying is, what are you different than the demons? That's a scary thought. That's a scary thought. That I'm no different than the demon if I just believe. So think about that. A demon's even more faithful than a non-believer. You know, an atheist. Even a demon has that much more honor for God, you know. So that being said, we'll wrap up chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with this works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So I can see why Luther had his issue, because he said it's not by faith alone. But it is interesting that he brings up Abraham and Rahab, because if you actually look into the Genesis account, Abraham was declared righteous prior to offering Isaac. But I think what James is saying is that declaration the proof was furnished when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. It's not to say that he wasn't declared righteous beforehand, but that it was true that he was indeed righteous because he was willing to do what God asked. And same with Rahab. Rahab could have just sold the spies a lie. It wasn't until she actually showed the spies out that, boom, she was telling the truth. So in the same way, our faith cannot be proven or tested true until we show what it's doing in our lives. What is the faith, the belief you have producing in you? All right. Chapter 3. We're moving. Okay, I'll have to go a little quicker. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, and the same is a perfect man, and also able to control the whole body. This is a very scary word for all of us that, you know, are on this pulpit that minister the word. That's why I think, you know, we all go with the word very carefully. None of us are reckless with the word, because it is scary to know that there's greater condemnation or greater, a higher accountability that we will have to answer to when we speak to the body of Christ. Verse 3, Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, wherever the governor or the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter or salty water? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Whew. That is a lot to say about one single part of our body. But isn't it true? We ought to be very careful how we speak to one another. What we say under our breath, what we say even in our mind. Because it eventually comes out. But, yeah. Yeah. But it... I love the analogy of the boat and the horse with the bits and the brittle. It just goes to show that God has given us such power with our mouths, and yet such accountability is required of us. I mean, Jesus says that every word will be held in charge of what we said. That is a scary thought. If I recorded everything I've ever said, had to audit it, oh, my Lord, I deserve punishment. I mean, it really is. He says, any beast, all these things can be tamed, but who can tame the tongue? That is something else. That is just a reminder. We ought to be very wary of what we're going to say. That's why slow to speak, right? Is that this is a danger because it says it sets fire to hell. And I've seen it. I've done it, and I've seen it. Me? Elder Hearn, me? Not me now. Not me now. The dead me, yeah. But it's... There's some things you can say without having to take it too far, right? You can say what you need to say, but just leave it at that. But there's something about us when we just want to add a little bit of jab, make sure they know what we're saying. Make sure that they hurt me, I'm going to make sure it hurts right back. And it's scary. It's scary how quick a confrontation can be presented. I've seen it. I had a... it was maybe about a month ago. I was with my brother and a couple friends, and something was said. Something was said by another person. All of a sudden, boom, they're running each other's faces. I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on. You know, cool off. Let's, you know, I understand what both needed to be said, but it's like, you didn't need to say all that. You could have said what you need to say, but not all that extra stuff. The issue becomes is we can tend to be disrespectful how we speak, and it really is like you can really rile someone up. I mean, there's been plenty of times someone has talked very crazy to me, and I'm like, Lord, please don't let this person get under my skin, because what they said was highly disrespectful. My first indicator of letting you know you're talking a little wild is, could you please repeat what you just said? Or, why are you talking like this to me? That's my first indicator, like, let's calm this down because I really don't appreciate this. But that being said, he says, out of the mouth should not come blessing and cursing. We can't bless God and curse our brethren. He said, do one or the other, but don't do both. That's just, it's filthy and it's not blessing God. When we can praise him, give him all this glory, and then, but this brother, sister, no, he doesn't want that. Doesn't want that from us. He wants us to be using all of our bodies to glorify him. So then he mentions sweet and the salty water can't come from both, that a fig tree can't produce anything but figs. Okay, so we'll wrap up chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endured with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness or gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bittering envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, or selfish ambition, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where there is envying and selfish ambition and there is confusion or disorder and every evil work. So when there's jealousy and division and selfish ambition, people want their own agendas. There's nothing but disorder and every evil work. And unfortunately, we see this in some churches. People vying for power. People wanting more accreditation and titles, as if it makes us any more saved to have a title behind your name. But when people are desiring their own wants over the needs of the whole community, when there's jealousies, oh, I wish I was pastor, I wish I was that. For what? For what? Why cause disorder and confusion among the body of Christ? I mean, we see this in organizations and, you know, companies and corporations because everyone's already selfish ambitions. But in the church, it just seems very odd to see such a thing because we're supposed to be working collectively with each other to bring God glory. So, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality or favoritism, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Woo! So anything that comes, the wisdom that comes from God, it's pure, it's unadulterated, it's peaceable. It's not trying to cause division. It's gentle. You're not supposed to whack someone over the head with it. Easily to be entreated. It will be received from what you're saying. Because if it's pure, it comes with peace and comes with gentleness, it will be received. Or at least it's easily to be received. I mean, full of mercy and good fruits. Without favoritism and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom God wants from us. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. If you make peace, you want peace. And you want it. But if you don't want peace, guess what? You will sow anything. You'll sow division. You'll sow hatred. You'll sow doubt. Because you don't want peace. Everybody in the body should desire peace. We want orderliness. We want to have community. That's why Jesus says, if you have an ought with your brother, don't bring your offering up to the altar. Don't come to church and act all I'm holier than thou. No, fix it, then come to church. So we can worship in peace. Not someone, holding their hands up, was looking at a brother like, I really don't like that brother. But glory be to God. Glory be to God. I really don't. That does not give God glory. All right. We're trucking along. Chapter 4. From where come wars and fighting among you? Come they not here? Even of your desires that war in your body parts? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy or is jealous over us? But he gives us more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Woo! It's like every chapter is a build-up. So the first part, he's still addressing the issue of asking. Are we asking in the right spirit? And he says, you're already not asking because you're jealous. You think God should already just bless you with these things. So you're jealous. Why is this happening? Why are they getting all this? She says, they're fighting. There's warring in our hearts and our minds. How dare they be blessed and I'm not blessed with these opportunities? How dare they? He says, you fight and you kill. And you have not because you asked not. He goes, but you have another obstacle. Not only is your jealousy your obstacle, you have not and you receive not. You ask, but you receive not because you ask amiss. You ask, but your intentions is to fulfill your desires. So not only do we have to be humble enough to ask, but humble enough to ask with the intention of using what God has given us to be a blessing others. I guarantee you, nothing God gives you, you will not be sharing with your brothers and sisters and your leaders. I always liken it to a tree. We as believers are, this is something when I first got saved, he gave me as a image of a believer. Every believer is a tree. He wants to produce fruit. But guess what? The tree never eats its own fruit. A tree only has fruit for others to pick off. So my life had always been, how can I produce fruit and who is this fruit for? And I love the image that God gave me because it's so simple and yet it's so profound that any gift he's given you, it's meant to be shared. You're never going to get to keep it. I'm sorry. He's just here, take of me. I can't keep it. So, verse 4 and 5, I swear, this is something. If this isn't in the heart of every believer, it needs to be. It says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. That is such a struggle that all of us have to fight, is how close can we really get to this world? How much of this world can we really entertain? Because if we get too friendly, too much, we might start compromising. I won't say might, we will compromise, because we've seen it. Believers that used to preach sound doctrine, but then they got a hold of the world, and the world got a hold of them, and then they won't condemn things that are obviously condemned in the Bible because they don't want to be seen too extremist. They don't want to be seen too holier than thou or too righteous. They don't want to seem too offensive, so they will skip these type of topics. But he says, do you not know that the scripture says that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? That the spirit of God that dwells is jealous for us. Jealous to have us all for himself. And it's a holy jealousy. It's not like the Holy Spirit's like, oh, why can't I have you? It's that I'm empowering you. I love you. I was sent from the Father to you. So be with me. Use me. I'm here to help, but I'm here to have you. That's the jealousy of the Holy Spirit. The holy jealousy. One that desires us because he loves us. He gives more grace. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Also another good verse to always remember, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee. But the opposite, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. This is the dichotomy. You can't play with the devil. You have to resist him and get out of this situation. Just resist, get out. Not boxing with him. We're dealing with supernatural spirits, principalities. Listen, God gave us the Holy Spirit, but we're not that bold yet to go toe-to-toe with these supernatural powers. Resist, flee. But he says, you want to get near to God, you got to draw near to him. And that's how you know someone is being drawn by God, is they're getting closer and closer to understanding more about God. They're understanding the things of God a little more. That's when you know God is drawing someone. But they, in turn, have to draw near to him. People say, oh, I can't find God. Well, God ain't lost. God isn't hiding. It's if you desire him, you want him, you'll find him. But people say, I can't find God. God doesn't want me. It's like, no, you don't want God, and you'll never find him because God will make sure you don't find him if you don't desire him. God's not going to give you overwhelming proof so that you can reject him, and now there's more condemnation on your head. Some people will never get a revelation from God because if God gave them a revelation and he knows they'll deny him, that's more judgment on their head. And God would rather have mercy by not giving them revelation. That's the scary part. There are some unbelievers that will never get a sight of God because even if they did, they wouldn't receive him. And God would rather show mercy than greater condemnation on their heads. And that's scary. Okay. Let's wrap up of chapter 4. Humble yourselves, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Go to now, you will say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know that, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, a mist, that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For what you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I believe what James is saying about judging a brother is not just correcting him. I believe correction is clearly in the Bible. But judging, I think, is making a solid condemnation on a brother or sister and saying, oh, this brother or sister, no, they're done for. They're no longer in Christ. We don't know where a brother or sister is at any point. In fact, I always say, like, I don't know where I'll be. I trust God, and I'm going to walk this thing out. But I can't make any guarantees on my life. I'm going to let God keep doing his work. And I pray I will endure to the end. And I pray the rest for all of us, because this is a lifelong journey. Until we get to the end, do I believe we'll know. In the meantime, we should still walk with that assurance and walk with boldness with God. But don't let that assurance bring on sin, right? Don't let that assurance bring on complacency. That being said, he says, this attitude of, we'll do this, we'll go to this city, make this type of money. He says, that's the wrong attitude. That's your ambitions. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. He goes, rather have the attitude, if the Lord wills it, we will live and do this and this tomorrow. James is saying there's no problem with having plans, doing things, and even making money. He's just saying, don't have the attitude like you will live tomorrow. Don't have the attitude that God doesn't have your life in his hands. Have the attitude that if the Lord wills, this will happen. If the Lord wills, when I pray, if the Lord wills, I want this to occur. It's always, what does the Lord desire? That's the mind of a believer. What does the Lord desire? If a brother asks for a prayer, guess what? That's the Lord's desire for me to pray for him. And he says, all your rejoicing and your boasting, all of it is evil. People arrogantly thinking they're going to live another day. They're going to make this much money. You don't know. I've seen it. I've seen young people pass. People my age. And it's frightening. They had such a long life to live. God's like, I decide when people and how long people will live. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I don't need to clarify that. I think you guys get it. Don't miss the opportunity to do good. If you do, it just turns into sin. Chapter 5, we'll rapid fire this one. This is the part that you will rarely hear in church preached. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and your rust of them shall be witness against you, and it shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them that reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of heavenly armies. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton, and you have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Woo! You'll lose all your tithers with that one. But again, he's just warning the people who have wealth. Be careful. God has given you abundance. He has given you abundance of responsibility and accountability. What you do with your abundance, be careful. Be careful. Because he's saying that the riches is going to testify against that rich person. The very thing he's accumulated will be a witness against him. And that the cries of the workers, people who have done unjust, people whose wages have been held from them, is also crying against for judgment. Again, be careful what you do with abundance. You have lack, obviously, ask God for more, but if you have abundance of anything, make sure it's in God's hands and God leads you to do with it what he wills. Nothing wrong with abundance. Nothing wrong. Let me make that clear. Nothing wrong with it. But again, it comes with accountability and responsibility. God has assigned you this. He's saying, Let's see what this person does with it. And others, he keeps giving them abundance and abundance because it's judgment. Because they're not going to change. And we pray that they change. But he's saying he's fattening them up for the slaughter. Okay, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into condemnation. Okay. Obviously, wait on the Lord, be patient. And I love how he says the prophet's example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Because, I mean, to be used by God is literally to be set up for these type of situations. You read the prophets, it's almost like God sets them up in a situation where they're not going to succeed. Like Jeremiah is at a point where nobody's going to listen to him. And he tells them, nobody's going to listen to you. It's like, well, then why raise me up? It's like, because it's judgment, right? It's God warning for the last time because he sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And they killed prophet after prophet after prophet. So he's like, take those as an example. And it's like, great. So, and then he says, look at Job. Yes, he suffered, but at the end, God restored him. And same thing will be with us. We may suffer on this earth, even to the end of our lives, but God will restore us, and he will restore and commit judgment, or commit justice. And then he repeats Jesus' command, let your yes be yes, and no be no. Okay, and this is the final section. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Doesn't mean, okay, so when it says save the sick, it doesn't necessarily mean that they will be healed. Because obviously, if that were the case, you know, the elders would be very busy and there would be no one ever sick, right? But the point is that the elders, God has given authority. They should be praying for the sick and we should be believing that the sick will be forgiven. But the main fact is that they've committed sins. Let's at least get them spiritually healed. Let's get them back in right relationship. Let them be forgiven him. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, these faults and offenses, this hurt, we need healing. That's why it says, confess it, bring it to one another, heal. Don't come to worship with brokenness and hurt from your brothers and sisters. Address it and heal. Because the devil wants to create pockets of division in the worship, pockets of division. We're not having it. We're not giving the enemy this territory. This is holy ground for Jesus. So the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, accomplishes a lot. Elijah was a man subject to like passions, was a man just like us as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth, but by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and earth brought forth fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins or forgive a multitude of sins. When a brother returns from his error and asks for forgiveness, that is now covered, that is hidden, sealed away, no longer used against condemnation. And that is the letter of James. Thank you. I just, I'm grateful for all of you for being patient. You approved James chapter 1. You're very patient with me. But I just wanted that experience for you. Like, this was normal for the church to have been read a great amount of portion and broken it down. So I'm just happy to enjoy this time with you. And I'll just end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the body of Christ here, Lord of the harvest. Thank you for all that you're producing in us, Lord. Thank you for your word. I just pray that we take the letter of James all in our hearts and help us to heed the warnings and excite about what's happening and what's gonna be birthed in this church, Lord. I just pray that you continually use us, continually grow us, continually mold us to the image of your Son. Lord, I pray you move on the hearts of men and women. Pray move on the hearts of the people in Warren, Lord, and bring people, hungry people in so that they can receive you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that for all the people here, Lord, that they continue to grow and love the Lord. And I pray that if anyone is struggling, Lord, that you move on them to just crucify that, to bring it before you so that they can be healed. Lord, I just thank you for everything you're doing in my life and the leaders' lives and all my brethren and sisters' lives. Continue your good work, Lord, and bring us to the finish line, Lord. We trust you. We love you, Holy Spirit. We love you, Father God, and we love you, Lord Jesus. Have your way. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Glory be to God. Thank you. Thank you, man.
Lord, and I just want to seal the work you're doing in our midst, Lord. We thank you for the word through the women, Lord God, to press through, to break through, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord. We thank you for the word from Pastor Bird, Lord, that we need to go into deeper levels of faith. And we thank you for the word from Brother Bashar, Lord God, that we need to walk, Lord God, in righteousness and justice and truth and obedience, Father. Lord, together, Lord God, together, as we each bring, Lord God, various perspectives and giftings and ministries and anointings together as a community, Lord, we will formulate discipleship in our midst, oh God. Discipleship, Lord God, that brings glory to you, Lord, and that, Lord, prepares ourselves, Lord God, for the outpouring of the Spirit and brings us, Lord, into apostolic and prophetic reality. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. 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 Hallelujah.